is turn to Psalm 27. Psalm 27:4. I'll follow up from what we saw this morning regarding Paul saying, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And this is a Psalm of David. Verse 4 says, "One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to meditate in his temple." Let's pray. Well, we're often challenged by the affection that others express toward you, and such as David with so many psalms, as he expresses this heart desire that he has to forever be in the house of the Lord. And we pray, Lord, our fervor and love for you would be great, as you've commanded and as you deserve and as is right. And that although the world despise you, Lord, that we, your people, love you. And I pray, Lord, that we would, through that, have testimony such as this, that we are most excited, most satisfied, most focused upon our Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. It's hard for a little boy to sit in church. And as I mentioned early on, when I was talking about my dad, we used to get away with going to Sunday school and have an hour there, not even an hour, when I was young. And my dad would pick us up, and so we didn't have to go to church. You know, the church, I didn't go to church, 11 o'clock service, for forever, until later on. And so it's hard, and they're not very interested. And so one little boy said to his mom in church, "If we pay the preacher now, will he let us go?" Like we were captive there. And church is hard for most people to attend because there's not an interest in it. And I understand that for a great number of people. Church is so unpleasant that a lot of churches have shifted the entire focus of the church and presented more of a marketing angle, an entertainment angle. They've made it better, not by the way the Bible says to. I'll talk about that in a bit. But they just changed the focus for marketing reasons, to get more people to come. And the target is unbelievers. To get unbelievers interested in church. Of course, the gathering of the church, although unbelievers are certainly welcome, is the focus is not unbelievers. The focus of the church is believers. That fact is what Dwight Stone mentioned, one of these entertainment guys, once when some guy came to their church in Hickory and was speaking about that concept and supportive of it. And Dwight said, you know, the church is for believers. It upset the guy that he said that. You know, we welcome interest in the things of God from unbelievers, but by focusing on the truth, that's what the church is called to do. The ministry of the church, most often, will be doctrine and exhortation for believers, fellowship among believers, a lot of things that the world does not find interesting. And they will not gather to hear doctrine, theology, things of that nature. My dad started attending church when the Lord began dealing with his heart before he got saved. And he was saved at the church building and, you know, went on from there. But that was not just a natural man taking interest in the things of God. For the most part, unbelievers have really no interest in church. That's why, government often sometimes talks about hindering the church, taking away their tax break or whatever. But it's also true that believers tend to avoid church. And often by doing that, they put in question their belief. The writer of Hebrews exhorts that we forsake not the assembling of ourselves together, which is the habit of some. So from the very beginning, there were people professing Christ who found really no interest in church, or at least they practically didn't go. They were forsaking the assembly, which the writer of Hebrews says, stop. Faithfulness to attend and be active in church is one of the biggest hindrances churches face. One of the main reasons for that, probably, although it's not the only reason, is that so many who are connected to a church are not saved. They really have no heart interest in being in church. And even to those professing belief in Christ, there's a tendency to put everything in front of the church. Anything will stop a person from coming to church. Those same things will not stop a person from attending a sporting event, for example. So the church attendance is often something that people just, push to the side. They're distracted. They got their job things. They got their children doing this and that. And it interferes with faithfulness to church. And that's just the attending thing. Beyond that, there's service and exercise of gifts and fellowship and learning and worship and thanksgiving and all those things. So believers have a difficult time, or professing believers, and the world has a hard time with church, and church can be boring. I'm all into church and love to be at church, but I've sat through sermons that, you just can't hardly bear. So it may seem odd here in verse 4 of Psalm 27 to hear David say what he says, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Here's a man who is more bothered that he has to leave the house of the Lord than that he has to attend the services in it. He's checking his watch, hoping there's more time left to the service, rather than people who check their watches to see if it's almost time to go. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. The real need is for saved church members. And in many churches, the majority of the membership does not know the Lord. I understand then that there's a lack of interest. It's a lot easier these days since the pandemic. A lot of people like us, we meet on Zoom, but that's hard too for people, unless you have an interest. And of course, there are things that get in the way that are legitimate. I'm not saying that, but there's just, if you make it easier, it's still hard, it would seem. So what is needed? What gets people in church? We need a new program. There's all sorts of programs to further church growth. The church growth movement is one of those programs that just gone mad. But there are other things. And it's fine to do that. We visited around, talking to people, in the neighborhood. We've held events at the church building and invited the neighborhood in, and well, that's fine. But the thing that really gets you interested in church is salvation. And that is a problem for a lot of churches, because the work of God, we do not control. And so can we afford to wait on God to do something? A lot of churches are asking. We need to have our numbers ready to count on the report. And if we wait for the Lord, we may not get the number we hope to present. And then people think bad of our church. Pastor might get fired. So we got to stir the pot somehow. And we've been talking about also the Arminian and Calvinist thing. Arminianism is all about things to get the numbers up and to count the decisions, and then present those in a report, and so that it looks better. But you can't make people love church or be in church by counting them, or counting their decisions. So rather than preach the gospel and pray and witness in hope of a true regeneration, churches have increasingly turned to changing the message of the church to attract people without the need of conversion. You get people to come without having the Holy Spirit save them. Churches have found out you can work faster. You can get more results. You get more decisions that way. Because the decision is the same as being saved. I mentioned at the Easter time last week at the breakfast, not during the sermon, but while we were eating, that if you take the parable of the sower and the soils, you got four soils there. You got the good soil, you got the rocky, the thorny, and by the wayside. The modern way to count those is you got three Christians out of that parable. You got the good soil Christian, you got the rocky soil Christian, you got the thorny soil Christian, and then the one you don't have is by the wayside. But the Bible would count just the one. The one that bears fruit. That's how the Bible reckons true salvation. So, but then you got 66% fewer numbers if you do that. And that's unfortunately a pressure that people will not abide. So if you're lost, I agree, theology, sanctification, God's law, redemption, repentance, service to God, all those things are not going to be of interest. So the church that wants just to have numbers gives people what they will be interested in, and it's not the Lord. When David here says, "One thing I've asked the Lord that I may seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life," he's talking about the Lord. His interest is in the Lord. But unbelievers are not interested in the Lord. So what are you going to do? Well, you give them something they're interested in. Drama, a wide range of musical genres and instrumentation, shorter sermons for sure, a lower cost to discipleship, conformity to the current world trends, a weaker evangelism, that say yes to Jesus crowd, things like that. Make it easier to follow Christ. Give them a way to be part of the church without being faithful, even, or bearing fruit. A lot of charismatic churches stir up interest by miraculous claims, healings, tongues, and those kinds of things. And that's interesting. They say these Baptist churches are boring. Well, yeah, if you were going to handle snakes, it would be. Now, that'd be more of a Pentecostal thing that happens in isolated places. But notice how odd it is to the practice of the modern Christendom, the modern world of Christendom, for David to say what he says. This is the one thing he asks of the Lord. It would take people a long time if God says, ask me for one thing. What do I want? A Mercedes-Benz? Good health? David didn't ask even for victory over his enemies directly. All David wanted from his own words, one thing I've asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. He wanted that one thing. That was the, if he had that, that was the thing. If he had that, that would be his life right there. Paul says, for me to live is Christ. David says, you know, he's the king. He's the leader of the army. He makes a lot of decisions, has a lot of responsibilities, sets the pace and the direction of the nation of Israel. And he wants the one thing, to dwell in the house of the Lord. He didn't have to go to the palace, didn't have to go to war, didn't have to do, you know, administrative things. Just dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is consistent, I believe, with the thought that some have made, that when you seek the face of the Lord, you get both hands. He's still concerned with his enemies. Look at verse 3. He says, though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. How can he say that? It's only because he trusts in the Lord. He knows that God is with him. He is with God. So his enemies are still a concern. But he doesn't ask, and Solomon after didn't ask for victory over his enemies. He asked for wisdom, which pleased the Lord. David gets all of God when he seeks his face. He gets both hands. He gets protection. He doesn't orient his life into asking for every single thing he wants in a vacuum. He cuts to the heart of the matter. He wants God. And by wanting the Lord, he has everything else. By having the Lord, he's got it all. One thing he says, he orients his life to seek the Lord. And then he has confidence in the Lord for all these other things. That's just a relational reality. That when we're with someone we love who loves us, well, we humans help each other out. We support each other. When we're with the Lord, the Lord blesses his people, supports his people. Verse 8. You look down a little bit farther. He says, when you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. What are we saying when we seek God's face? What does that mean? I heard a preacher say once, it means we seek his smile. That may be it. We're seeking his favor. But the face, as we understand and deal with faces all the time, is the central identifier of who a person is. When you seek their face, you seek them. You seek their smile, certainly. But their face stands for who they are. You're not seeking to have them do something for you. You're seeking to know them. It's possibly equivalent to when people in love find it wholly satisfying just to see each other, to catch a glimpse, even from a distance, of their faces. which identify us as who we are. It is like a marker for all the character and all the things that we love about a person, that we know about a person, is their face. It's an expression of affection and desire, and that a person is likable, and we love to be with them, seek their face, seek their presence, seek them, the knowledge of them, the expression of their heart toward us and ours to them. So the Lord desires that, because he says, David knows that he has been told to seek God's face. And David says, I'm going to do that. Your face, O Lord, I shall seek. We're not really seeking the Lord if all we do is ask him for things. That's seeking his hands or his legs. We're seeking him for us. Seeking the face of God is seeking God for God. Whatever he does or doesn't do, we're seeking the Lord for the Lord. It's enough by David just to dwell in the presence of the Lord, in his house, to live there. That's enough. He assumes the Lord's help in these other things, but all he wants. And with that, he has everything else, but all he wants is the face of the Lord. So he says, I'll do that. That's what I seek. As he says in verse 4, one thing I've asked from the Lord, that I shall seek. And then in verse 8, you have commanded, you said, seek my face. So when he says he's seeking the face of God, and he says he's seeking this one thing, to be in the house of the Lord all the days of his life, he's really seeking the same thing. He's seeking the face of God. He's seeking to be with God, to know the Lord. Not for utilitarian purposes, but for relationship first. Now, the house of the Lord was the temple. In David's time, it was the tabernacle. It was where the symbolic presence of God lived by means of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark was the symbolic presence of God. He was with his people, carried the Ark. Of course, that was symbol. God's not in a house or an Ark. But that was the house where the Ark was kept. And blessing flowed from the Ark because of God, not because of the Ark. The Ark wasn't a magical thing. So the house of the Lord is the tabernacle, the place where the presence of God is symbolized. It's where people can go. You know, we can't go to heaven to be in the Lord's house there. So we have a representative here of the house of the Lord, Israel had in the tabernacle and the temple later. So that was the house of the Lord. Churches aren't the house of the Lord in the same way, but in one sense, you know, we are, in that all the believers are the house of the Lord. God abides in believers. That's another story that we're not going to get into tonight. But David said he doesn't need to go out of God's presence to be satisfied. He's satisfied in the presence of the Lord by beholding the Lord. And this is what he's doing while he's in the house, because he says in the latter part of verse 4, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. So he is directed toward the Lord. He's not, lazing around in the house of the Lord. He's not just going there and to get away from work and responsibility. He's going there to be with the Lord. One day, once this life is over, Christians will all dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of our life. David is saying, I want a foretaste of that now. That's where I would be happy. That's where believers are happy. Believers are heaven's going to be a very nice place, more than we can imagine. But the point of it is to be with the Lord. All the other stuff is peripheral. So he says two things that he does if he's in the house of the Lord. He beholds the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. We may not often think of the character of God in the sense of beauty, but that is exactly what it is. The Lord's character is the ultimate beauty. David says to behold the beauty of the Lord. The way the Lord is the way everyone should be. I mean, we can't have the powers that God has. But God's character, God's approach, God's actions, his love, his mercy, his compassion, all of these things are beautiful. These are beautiful characteristics that God has in every way. The Lord is all beautiful. His ways and his nature are good and thus beautiful. They're wholesome. His plans, the outworking of his plans, beautiful. When you see in Esther how the Lord worked out his will there, and his name wasn't even mentioned by the author, beautiful, impressive, glorying to the Lord. He's the perfect match to us. We're made for the Lord. He's created us for fellowship with him. Why did he make us? To cause problems? No, that was the fall. The original purpose is the Lord would come into the garden and fellowship with Adam and Eve. We don't know how long that happened before the bad day came. But this was the Lord's purpose, to fellowship with his creation. It was a wonderful thing. It was all good. Our Lord is perfect in every way. His understanding, his wisdom, his care and compassion are infinite. He is the definition of love. God is love. Now, a person who is loving does loving things. A person who is love never violates that quality, even if he judges. He is banishing evil, which is very loving. And so he being love, seeks our well-being. This is the definition of love. Love is not a feeling at the heart. Love is a practice where we seek the good of others. Our Lord is the beauty in that. Our Lord is always seeking, without any merit on our part, totally of grace, seeking our well-being. When God's children call upon God, they're calling upon their Father who loves his children, is compassionate, understanding, gentle toward us. So you can't get enough of that to know the Lord. As we go through Scripture and find out how the Lord is, it's always good. It's always beautiful. He doesn't have his bad days. He isn't sour. He doesn't carry bitterness around. He forgives us. That's our Lord. It's beautiful in all his character. The second thing that David mentions is meditating in his temple. When we meditate, we are rolling around in our thoughts the truth of God, or the nature of God, or the person of God. When we meditate upon certain scripture, we're thinking through it and hoping for insight into its meaning and application to our lives. Some translations render this to inquire at his temple, rather than to meditate, to inquire. That word inquire seems very consistent with the beauty of the Lord. You're inquiring into the beauty of the Lord, which means you're wanting to get to know God better. So it's akin very much to meditation. That's why you get this different translation, but they don't mean two different things. One is you're inquiring, you're pursuing, you're searching, you're sounding the depths of the character of God to know Him. And that's what meditation is. So meditate, I think, is probably the better word of the two, because inquire brings the thought of us asking God for things. And in this case, we're not seeing that. This is just a fellowship with the Lord. He's not just abiding there passively. He is actively intent on knowing the Lord better and more deeply. And one of the characteristics of true love, the sense you get from one you love and who loves you, is contentment and confidence. Verse 5, for in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Complete contentment and confidence and satisfaction in the Lord. The Lord is the one who lifts him up. The Lord is the one who conceals him. The Lord is the one who cares for him. He is completely happy with the Lord, and no one else can satisfy those basic needs. So you found the ultimate beauty, and you find out that there's nothing else you want. He's your answer for security, makes you safe. He hides you in his secret places, gives you your privileged, favored person by his grace, and lifts you up and sets you on a rock, makes you secure. No other place is more secure than with the Lord. Lifts your head above your enemies, gives you victory, shows that he favors you. He prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies, Psalm 23 says. And you are not just happy, you shout with joy. Verse 6, I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. Sacrifices with shouts of joy is an interesting coupling of two things there. Sacrifice was the symbolic before Christ, prefiguring the work of Christ, so that when we sacrifice, you are right with God. In anticipation of Jesus finishing it all and doing the complete work and ending the sacrificial system. But until then, you sacrifice. You're laying your sins upon the sacrifice. The sacrifice pays the penalty for your sins. You get the righteousness of the sacrifice, which is symbolized by outward no blemishes and such. And so you continue on in the favor of God. So in the favor of God, he's saying, he has shouts of joy. No greater happiness does he have than his beloved is happy with him, favoring him, that there's nothing between him and the Lord. Isaiah wrote that he called the Lord his beloved. He had a word from his beloved about the vineyard of his beloved. This is the way, if we're right with God, this is the emotion that wells up within us. And singing, verse 6. And these songs are praises to the Lord. We sing praises to the Lord because we love the Lord. because the Lord is beautiful. It's natural. The world has all sorts of songs. Nothing wrong with singing to your loves in this world. There's a lot of nice love songs. Well, the same way we sing praises to the Lord. We're singing love songs, to the Lord, that He's the way He is, and we're so happy He's that way, and we are happy that we're right with Him by His grace through the blood of Christ today, and with David in the prefiguring of that. So we have honor. We have fulfillment. We have purpose. We have a center point of our lives. And as Paul said, for me to live is Christ. Now we're all commanded to love the Lord. Every person on earth is required to love the Lord. Every person, every wicked person, every saved person. Well, we know the only people who can really do that are those with a new heart and a new mind. So the lost should seek the Lord while he may be found. The life of the lost is completely wayward, wandering, because the one love that they are to love first, the greatest commandment, they don't love. The saved must put love for the Lord in action by seeking the Lord, by seeking His face. You go through the Psalms, you can praise the Lord through that. You can, as you pray, you praise the Lord and thank the Lord, and you focus upon the Lord. You walk with the Lord. And when the saved do this, they have the joy of intimate union with Christ. And it is a sense of well-being, of affection. When you face dry times in the world, well, the secret is to draw near to God. Get the Lord's perspective. Get the sense that the Lord has favored you in Christ and loves you, and you walk with Him. In Christ, the Lord loves us because we are in the righteousness of His Son. In the Lord's eyes, through Christ, we are beautiful to Him because the Lord sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ in us. And so the Lord isn't stooping and compromising His holiness to love us. He is loving us because we bear the image of His Son by faith in Him. So David says, "One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell, live, abide in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." Jesus parallels this. We have to abide in the vine. Abide in Him. All of these things show that the purpose of our relationship with God is not to be successful in our ministry, to get things from God. The purpose of our salvation is to know the Lord, to love the Lord, to be content in the Lord, to trust in the Lord, to be with the Lord. And so, when do we not want that? So David says, all the days of my life, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to meditate in His temple. Let's pray. Lord, it's amazing that we can even know You, because that's out of our area. That's out of our means. We don't have the ability to do it. We can't make You give us that. But Lord, by grace, we have it in Christ. And Lord, may our love for You be greater. We sing, "More love to Thee, O Christ, more love to Thee." And I pray, Lord, we would have it and have the benefits, not of just Your hands. We appreciate the things You do for us. But Lord, that we would be satisfied only with Your face, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.